Today's Bible reading is from Mark chapter 12, verse 35 to 44. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on."
Thank you, Penny. And please keep your Bibles open there at Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at each of those three episodes. And also grab the leaf that you're given as you came in. On the inside, as always, there's a pretty detailed outline. There's a couple of other Bible passages in there that you'll find handy to have open in front of you. If you look at the top left of your handouts, it's a reminder of this series that we've been in for most of this year so far. In chapters 11 and 12, we've seen a number of different challenges for Jesus, but today, for the first time, Jesus is the one who's asking the questions. He's going to ask questions of his listeners, and he's asking questions of us today. So if you look at point one there on your handout on the left-hand side, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Here's the first question. Pick it up with me again in verses 35 through 37. I'm going to read it out for us and then make a few comments. Verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. Well, this first episode is only short, but it is pretty tricky and complicated. It's a question that Jesus is asking that, to be honest, is both hard to understand and hard to make sense of. In some ways, the question kind of reminds me of your typical youth group questions. You know, youth group questions that can range from just being silly, like, "Can God make a stone too heavy for him to pick up?" To the profound. Why did God put a talking snake in the Garden of Eden? Surely things would have turned out better if he hadn't. Sorry, I realise that by me saying that, you're going to ask me that in question time. Don't ask me in question time about those questions. Well, you can if you want, but yeah, anyway. Let's look at this passage and try and work out what Jesus is asking and then work out what that means for us. So start in verse 35. In verse 35, Jesus starts by asking, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? Now, for the record, Jesus isn't actually disputing what they say. He's not questioning their claim. We know that because Jesus himself is very happy to be acknowledged as both the Messiah and the Son of David himself. And I've given you a couple of references there already. We've seen this in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8 and chapter 10. Jesus is very happy to be called Son of David and Messiah. But the question that Jesus is about to ask, it turns on the dilemma that gets posed by another part of Scripture. And that part of Scripture is Psalm 110. You can see the reference that I've given you there on your handout. Now, Psalm 110 is famous. It's apparently the most quoted chapter of the Old Testament. And here's what it says, Psalm 110, verse 1, of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, what's going on here? The dilemma is actually clearer in the original Old Testament quote in Psalm 110. It's clearer there than it is in Mark chapter 12. And what it does is that it turns on the fact that, as I've said on your handout there, the Lord and my Lord are actually different words, different ideas. So the Lord in capitals is just another way of referring to God in the Old Testament, God or Yahweh or Jehovah, if you've heard those kinds of terms before. That's what the Lord in capitals means. And in Psalm 110, David says, God says to my Lord, when he's talking about my Lord, that is without the capitals, it's referring to the promised Messiah, that is David's own son. It's a remarkable promise, actually, of power and privilege, of a throne from which that Messiah would rule. As Psalm 110 goes on to say, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies a footstool for your feet. So, you get what's going on? God says to the Messiah, you know, here is the promise of great power. And that sounds amazing. The problem is, how can this be so if the Messiah is actually David's own son? Which is where it began. Let me try and explain. David is in effect calling his son the Messiah. And I wonder, well, have you ever heard of a parent addressing their child as the Messiah or my Lord? I'm well aware, sometimes parents spoil their kids. Actually, I even started calling one of my daughters when she was preschool age, I started calling her Princess. But I'd never refer to my child as my Lord. That would be a bridge too far, wouldn't it? So, here's the dilemma that Jesus is raising. It comes from Scripture itself. And actually, it turns out it's a rhetorical question. Because no one answers. In fact, no one can answer. In fact, you can see there on your handout. Remember last week, Mark 12, verse 34? This is the immediately preceding passage. It finished with no one daring ask Jesus any more questions. And so where the episode finishes today is with the crowds still not understanding, but apparently they don't care anyway because they love the spectacle of what's taking place. Look at verse 37 in Mark 12. The large crowd listened to him with delight. The large crowd listened to him with delight. Now, exactly why they love what's going on isn't clear. What is clear is that even now, after all this time, after all the challenges to Jesus from his enemies that we've seen over the last few weeks, the crowd is still on his side. And in fact, can you see there in verse 37, it's not just a crowd, we're told it's a large crowd now. Which begs the question, what changes so drastically that within a few days, this crowd will have turned on Jesus and will be calling for his blood? Well, before we move on, I just want to pause for a moment, and you can see there's a question I put at the bottom left of your handout. Here's the question I want to ask. What's the point of this episode? Because when you think about it, Jesus has asked a tough question, he's gotten no reply, and he hasn't even tried to explain himself anyway. So, what's the point? Why has he asked the question about Scripture? And to be honest, a tricky question about Scripture. It almost draws attention to something that's hard to understand. Why does Jesus do that? Well, I wonder if the reason Jesus does it is because he wants everyone to see that the answer to the question, who is this Messiah, the answer to that is none other than Jesus himself, the one who's standing right there in their midst. It's as if Jesus is saying to those teachers of the law, you can accept that David's son is the Messiah, so why can't you accept that Jesus is that Messiah? Actually, it's the last part of the quotation from Psalm 110 that explains more fully who this Jesus is. When it says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet, that testifies to Jesus' power and might. He will be sovereign. He will be supreme. He will be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ruling over heaven and earth. And soon enough, before too long, all of creation will be subject to this Jesus. I think this calls to mind that great passage in Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, if this first passage was a little bit tricky to interpret, the next two episodes, they're easier to interpret and understand, but they're much harder to apply. So come with me now there on your handouts on the right-hand side. Point two, false piety. False piety. Pick it up with me again in verse 38. I'm going to read verses 38 through 40. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. What Jesus does in this section is that he now focuses on the false piety of those teachers of the law. If the previous episode was all about their false understanding, that is their failure to recognize that Jesus, the son of David, is the Messiah, this second episode focuses on their false conduct, their false behavior. What's wrong about how the way in which they behave? Everything they do is all about outward appearances, about looking good on the outside and in front of others. And Jesus lists five different things, which I've printed there for you on your handout on the right-hand side. His first criticism of them, he says, they like to walk around in flowing robes to show everyone how important they must be. Now, can I say, this passage is one of the reasons why I am so thankful that a number of years ago, as a church, we got rid of the old-fashioned practice of the ministers wearing robes to church. In fact, there's a picture on screen in case you don't know what they look like. There you go. There's me. Gosh, I looked young there. No, take that one away as well. We got rid of it partly because, to be honest, men look ridiculous in white dresses. But we also got rid of them practically because, I've got to tell you, they were a nightmare in an Adelaidean summer. But the main reason we got rid of them was because, inadvertently or not, they suggest that the ministers are somehow more pure, more holy than everybody else. This is the criticism that Jesus makes of the teachers of the law, wanting to show everyone else just how important and significant they must be. Look at the next criticism there in your handout. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace. Now, notice that in the marketplace means that not only do they want to be given special treatment on a Sunday in church, so to speak, they also want to be affirmed midweek when they're out and about in the community at large. In the marketplace, he says. Now, at this point, I'm going to do something that's probably going to get me in trouble, but that's all right. I want to set the record straight once and for all on why I don't like it when you call me Pastor or Pastor Jeff, okay? I'm going to set the record straight publicly. Let me say, I recognize that for a number of our brothers and sisters from Asian and African cultures, that actually you do so as a sign of respect. I respect you for that. And I see the very, very dubious looks on your faces when I say to you, thank you in Australia, just call me Jeff. Like, I see just how hesitant you are to do that. But can I please ask you not to call me Pastor Jeff? Because I don't want it to go to my head or to think of myself more highly than I ought. Now, I realise that by me saying this publicly this morning to this group, even online on the live stream, I know that every single one of you afterwards is going to come and call me Pastor Jeff, even if it had never crossed your mind before. Like, I get that. But today's your last chance. After that, never again, okay? I'm just Jeff in Australia. Jeffrey, if you're annoyed at me, like my mother does, but Jeff will be fine. Look at his third criticism of them. They love to have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. Actually, he's just repeating the first two critiques. You can see that. Whether at church or out and about, these teachers of the law, they crave entitlement and privilege. Of course, the great irony with this is that it doesn't really apply in our context. The most important seats in the synagogue, that's hardly a problem in our church because, as you all know, the best seats are actually right here in the front row, but with a few notable exceptions, all of you come in the door and you go straight to the back where no one can see you at all. But you hear the concern that Jesus is raising about people who actually make decisions based on what other people might see and think. At this point, I do want to acknowledge there is, I understand, there is a world of difference between someone who craves attention, that's bad, and others who are just trying to show appropriate respect and honour, that's okay. But what Jesus is doing, I think, is warning us against our innate desire to be honoured and esteemed and validated. That desire is so strong because it plays to our core sense of insecurity, of whether or not we actually belong and are affirmed and appreciated. And that makes us susceptible to chasing after recognition and affirmation. Which becomes even clearer with Jesus' last two critiques of the teachers of the law. Fourth one there, for a show they make lengthy prayers. For a show they make lengthy prayers. Jesus could not be more explicit. He's warning us here of the danger of trying to impress other people. What he's saying actually is that the desire to impress other people, it can actually contaminate our relationship with God himself. Horizontal and vertical, they are connected, right? No wonder Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 6, in that famous passage, he warns when praying not to babble on like the pagans who think that they'll be heard. Jesus is saying any behavior that draws attention to ourselves, it runs the risk of shifting attention away from Jesus. Which is why Jesus will end this section by saying that such false piety, verse 40, such false piety will be punished most severely. It'll be punished most severely. Jesus is saying that people who live that way, they will not get away with it. They will be held to account. Now, as an aside, Jesus doesn't say when that accounting will take place. When will it happen? Well, he doesn't say at this point, although this continues a pattern of previous weeks. Come back next week, because actually in chapter 13, we're going to see Jesus talk about the judgment that is to come. That's next week's passage. But before we wrap up this section, I just want to point out the fifth way in which he criticizes the teachers of the law. It's the last one there. They devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. Now, we don't actually know what Jesus is referring to at this point. We don't know what the practice was. It's possible that he's talking about the leaders taking advantage of the hospitality of lonely widows. It's possible he's talking about the teachers of the law charging exorbitant fees for advice on sensitive matters of religious requirements. That's possible. We just don't know. But I don't think it matters. Because it's not very hard to imagine a modern day equivalent devouring widows' houses. Modern day equivalent of religious leaders who promise untold blessing to anyone who gives to their ministry. Presumably what Jesus was referring to made sense to them back then. What he's doing is that he is condemning the exploitation of the most vulnerable, which those in power inevitably drift towards if they're only in it for themselves. Well, in the second episode, Jesus has warned against false piety, and he's done it pretty seriously. So in the final section, part three there, he concludes by talking instead about true piety. He's talked about false piety. Now he's going to talk about true piety. So pick it up with me, verses 41 through 44. Let me read this last section and then I'll make a few final comments. Verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were being put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put into the treasury more than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Well, remember what's just happened? Jesus has just warned his listeners about the teachers of the law. They're the ones who do things for a show. They even devour widows' houses. And now Jesus sits down at the place where offerings are put. And what do you think he sees? He sees rich people whose large amounts look very showy, whether or not they intend it. And he sees a poor widow who's putting in her very last pennies, all she has to live on. Can you see how this is going to be the perfect teaching moment for Jesus? What he's going to do is he's going to highlight true piety as opposed to the false piety that he's just condemned. Basically, what Jesus says is that the example of the poor widow shows that what matters to God is not the dollar amount that you give. What matters to God is what that amount means to you personally. And therefore, why you're giving at all. Because Jesus says, some people give out of their wealth, so it doesn't actually cost them anything. Whereas others give out of their poverty, so it means everything. Can I say, this lovely little episode is what stops us from looking down on the poor widow and her gift? You know, thinking to ourselves, what difference are a few cents going to make? It stops us from looking down on her. Instead, it encourages us, I think, that particularly if we don't have much to give, if you're unemployed or a pensioner, or a student, even if you don't have much to give, this encourages us that actually in the end, you know, the amount doesn't really matter so much to God. I mean, it's not like God actually needs your money to advance the kingdom of God anyway. Jesus is saying that true piety is measured in terms of what God sees, not what everyone else sees. And if you think about it, in this episode, everyone who's watching on as people throw their gifts into the temple treasury, everyone watching on, they knew who the rich people were. They knew they were rich. They knew that what they were giving, they could spare. And everyone knew that the poor widow was poor. In fact, that she couldn't afford to give even the little that she did. But God sees our intentions and our motives. So God sees that this poor widow was expressing wholehearted dependence on him. In this story, she is the one who is completely reliant on God for everything, which means she is the one who is honest about praying, as Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." She's the one who means it, because she knows that unless God provides, she has nothing. Now, I need to say this very clearly. Please don't mishear me. I am most definitely not telling you to be like the poor widow and put everything you have into the church offering today. Okay, I'm most definitely not saying that. I need to stress that because, yes, I realised that earlier I gave us our monthly finance update. For the record, that was always planned. I didn't choose that deliberately for this week, okay? I'm not telling you to put everything into the church offertory. If I were, I'd be just like those teachers of the law, devouring widows' houses. But what I am doing is asking you, gently but directly, which do you want to be? Do you want to be rich and recognized by others? Or are you willing to be poor but praised by Jesus? What do you want to be? Rich, recognized by others? Poor, but praised by Jesus? Now, I'm well aware it's not always an either or, like the choice is not always that stark. But it seems in this particular passage that that's exactly what Jesus is doing, that he's presenting two different futures for us. And I can't say to you today how such a conviction will play out in your life, that is, being willing to be poor but praised by Jesus. I can't tell you exactly how that would play out, but I can ask you to be honest about yourself. Is this what you actually want? Because unlike Jesus' warning against the false piety of the teachers of the law, now Jesus is commending the true piety of the poor widow. As I said before, I actually think this is meant to be a good news story for us, one worth aspiring to and emulating. I realise that in this very short passage, Jesus doesn't answer a whole bunch of important practical questions that you're probably thinking of. Questions like, well, what's the widow going to live on now that she's given everything away? Won't she just become a burden to other people? Well, again, so you don't mishear me, I don't think everyone should give everything away. Admittedly, we have seen Jesus challenge a number of people to do just that. There's an example there for you from Mark chapter 10 on your handout. We saw this a few weeks ago. That's that famous passage where Jesus says to a rich man, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. But still, I don't think Jesus says everyone should give everything away. Jesus never advocates a vow of poverty for all believers. And clearly, that's not the case in the New Testament. It's not universal. There are wonderful examples in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles in particular, of wealthy men and women of means who actually use their wealth to support and enable the whole church to advance the spread of the gospel. So Jesus is not saying that everyone must give everything away, but he is asking the question, are we willing to give up everything for God? And more importantly, if you're not, then why not? If you're not, why not? Especially when, to point out the obvious, every single thing that we rely on, our savings accounts, our share portfolios, every single thing is so fleeting and volatile. The ASX proved that this week, right? And those things will not last. So to put this slightly more positively, what then could motivate us to want to give up everything for Jesus? Or at the very least, what could make us a little less reluctant to do so? I want to say I spent all week, these last 7 days, wondering how to answer that question. What could motivate us to want to give up everything for Jesus, or at least make us a little less reluctant to do so? I spent all week pondering that question. How about this for a starting point? For 12 chapters, Mark has been showing us over and over and over again that God loves us so much that he's been willing to give up his most valuable possession for us. His most prized asset, his own son, Jesus. Jesus, whom we're told in chapter 10, verse 45, there on your handout. Jesus, who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, there's a picture on screen, which I want to show you and talk about. As you know, here at Trinity, we have been really thankful partners with the University Campus Ministry for a number of years, for all sorts of good reasons. What you see on screen here is a logo from a ministry that ran about 20 years ago, not for university students, but actually for TAFE students. I think they had the best slogan of all time, don't you think? Jesus did a trade, his life for yours. It's a reminder, actually, that Jesus wasn't just a great leader. He wasn't just a good teacher. He was more than a conquering king. Jesus was a tradie. His life for ours. His death in our place so that you and I might live. There is no better proof of how much God loves us and therefore how he's not going to give up on us now. So here's where I want to finish today, and you can see at the bottom right there, it's with a word about the site redevelopment. Now, rest assured, I'm not going to talk about the site redevelopment in the sermon every week for the next 2 months. I'm not going to do that, but given that we've just said it's all systems go and that we're moving off site in less than 2 months, I can appreciate that some of us might be feeling a bit apprehensive about change and about what's coming next. So here's what I want to say by way of reassurance. God's very own son, Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, Jesus is the one who's responsible for building the kingdom of God, not us. Jesus is the one who's responsible for building the kingdom of God. And his kingdom begins with his blood. And it will be realized when he returns. Which means that what you and I, his disciples, do each day, what we do with every breath that we have, with every resource at our disposal, our time, our money, our hearts, what we do is thankfully and joyfully play whatever role he asks of us. In this great global mission enterprise that he says will come to fruition. Because the outcome is never in doubt for the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that, brothers and sisters, is what motivates us to be more willing each day to give everything for our Lord. Well, what I'm going to do is lead us in prayer. Will you join me as I lead us in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus. Thank you that he came to us, that he laid down his life for us, and that through his resurrection, we have the sure guarantee of eternity with you. We pray that you'd help us to be people who each day fix our eyes firmly on him and who don't worry too much about the questions that we might raise, but instead hear from you about how your plans in him will always come to pass. And we pray it for his name, in his name and for his sake. Amen.